Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We praise God by singing number 85. The praise of Almighty God. Based on Psalm 85, which speaks of the triune God, at least if you understand the doctrine of the Trinity, you can see that Psalm 33 speaks of the triune God creating all things by the word of Jehovah and by his breath or spirit. Let's sing all three stanzas of 85. Worship God as we attend to the reading of his law. And God spake all these words recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We enter the presence of God in worship this morning, conscious of our sins, but knowing also that he, as triune, and each of the persons of the Trinity, has worked for our salvation. As we read in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Then we shall be accepted before him this morning in our worship. We sing number 40. Oh, who can his errors discern? From hidden faults, Lord, keep me free. Let pride never reign in my heart, and clear of great sin I shall be. 1 and 2 and 4 through 6, omitting the third of 40. Let us come to God in prayer. Almighty God and merciful Father, thou who art the one only true God, existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, whose praises we sing, whose glory we confess, whose salvation we enjoy, and whose grace we now confess to need, we come to thee in prayer this morning, knowing that if thou wilt show us no mercy and favor, there is none other who will or who could. We are weak men, creatures, and sinners. While in so many ways we seek to show ourselves to be strong and mighty, to be somebody, and among other humans we vie for preeminence and first place, yet when we come before thee, we see how sinful all that pride and self-seeking is. We are nobody. We are a worm and no man. As the psalmist said, confessing his lowliness, his depravity, and his sinfulness. And so as we come into thy house today, we confess how greatly we need thee. Thou dost not need us. Thy glory is not made any greater because we sing thy praises today and because we worship thee. Thou art lifted up no higher, for thou already art supreme. But we need thee. And if today, by hearing thy word, we shall be reminded of the grace of salvation, and our faith will be strengthened, and we will be empowered to live again a new and godly life, then it is we who will be raised up from the dust and made to sit with Christ our Lord in heavenly places at thy right hand. We are yet on earth, yet because he, as our head and possessing our flesh, sits at thy right hand, we know that there is a place for us in glory, and we pray that today we might be more and more quickened and strengthened in our hope for heaven. We need thee, Father, to bless us. We need thee as Father to declare to us that we are thy children and that thy love for us is an everlasting, continual love. We need thee in Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, our Lord, to show to us anew that all things necessary for salvation have been accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we need thee in thy Holy Spirit to work in our hearts the confidence that this is so, and to renew us and to cause thy love to be shed abroad in our hearts, so that we know that thou dost live within us. And we have not only thy word, but our own genuine, conscious experience of salvation as confirmation of that word. We come to thee today to learn more about thee and understand thee more truly. The doctrine we contemplate this morning is a doctrine that is a mystery to us, except thou dost make it known, and even then we can't comprehend it. And it might be our attitude then that this morning we will not be so attentive to thy word because it is too deep for us and because we are left confused. May that not be true of us today, Father. Give us to understand why the doctrine of thee as triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is absolutely essential to understand and confess and give us the incentive to defend and maintain it. Thus to show again that thy Spirit has renewed our mind to understand and our heart to believe. We pray that thou wilt cause thy church everywhere to know the truth of thee and to bow in honor and majesty of thee, the living God. Thou art greater than we can comprehend, because thou art God. And we see the folly of having a God, whether that be a God of wood or stone, or a God in our minds, or whether that be our own money and possessions and fame, which we so quickly make a God out of. We see the folly of having a God that we can understand and comprehend and control. When we hear about our God being greater than we, and when we understand that thou art sovereign in all things and dost control all, then we rest in thee and we trust and believe that thou wilt cause all things to work well and for our salvation. We believe this even as we hear once again of judgments that thou dost work in nature. Earthquakes, wars, floods, all of which testify that there is a God and that he is more and more ready to judge this world for its wickedness. And as the earth itself groans, waiting to be delivered, may the church join today, wherever she is found, in those groanings, longing for heaven, desiring to be delivered from the body of this death and from our and thy enemies, to praise thee in perfection. We pray thy blessing on us as a congregation. Bless those who are led through particular trials, perhaps known only to them and thee or to a few, others known more broadly. We pray that thou wilt cause us as we undergo trials to turn immediately to thee, to confess that thou art indeed a good God who as a loving Father gives us only that which is good for our soul. Keep us from despairing at times of trial. Keep us from speaking like the wicked world and charging thee with folly. May we have the patience and the endurance of Job, who did not sin with his lips, though subjected to grievous earthly afflictions. We pray then that thou wilt care for those who are sick or bereaved, or those of thine who are near death, or thy people whose loved ones are near death. Thou wilt care for the widows in their loneliness, and for the poor in their needs, for the divorced, and for any others who endure distress of soul or mind. But thou wilt always build up those whom thou hast brought low in thy love, cause us to humble ourselves before thee and under thy mighty hand, that we may be exalted in due time. We understand that to be humbled now as a means of preparing us for exaltation at the time of death and the resurrection of the body is a far greater blessing, indeed is the only true blessing, in contrast with being exalted now only to be cast down into hell at the moment of our death. Bless us in our worship. May it arise out of a sincere heart. May this time of fellowship also be a time in which we appreciate each other as fellow saints in the body, in which we show ourselves more and more ready to share, to serve each other and to bear the burdens of each other and to rejoice in the joys that thou hast bestowed on others. We bring of our offerings for the cause of thy kingdom. Pray that thou wilt sanctify to thy use that which we bring. May it not be tainted. Money, Father, we bring to thee the first part of that which thou hast given us. We bring it in a genuine love for thee and for the causes of thy kingdom that we support. And we pray that we give in such a way that it is evident and we experience it that to give is to look to thee to supply the needs that remain. We give to the cause of thy kingdom. And then, rather than worrying that we will not eat or drink, and so giving just a little, we give the first part, trusting that thou wilt, in the week ahead, give us food and drink, clothing and shelter. Enable us to give sacrificially, generously, willingly, out of a grateful heart. Hear our prayer in the name of Christ our Lord. In him we seek the forgiveness of our sins and by his Spirit the power of sanctification to be increased in us. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for the General Fund and the Genesis Protestant Reformed School of Lacombe, Alberta will be received. We sing number 308, entitled The Living and True God. Who is our God in distinction from the idol gods? We sing of that in 308. Let's sing the first four, omitting the last of 308. We read several short passages of Scripture this morning, beginning in Genesis 1. We'll read the first five verses, and then verses 26 through 28. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. We go to verses 26 through 28. And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Next we read from Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Finally, we read Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We read that far in God's Word. Before turning to Lord's Day 8, let's go to the Belgic Confession and read Article 8, which sets forth the same truth of the Trinity which we consider today. Article 8 of the Belgic Confession. According to this truth and this Word of God, we believe in one only God, who is the one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence, then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father. And likewise, the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons thus distinguished are not divided nor intermixed. For the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son, or without his Holy Ghost. For they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. And then finally we turn this morning to Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Referring to the articles of the Apostles' Creed, Question 24 asks, how are these articles divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second of God the Son and our redemption. The third of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, and eternal God. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, there are at least two reasons why it is necessary that we understand the doctrine of the Trinity. In the first place, this doctrine teaches us who and what the one true God is. If we would come to a deeper and a true understanding of that great God who is our Savior, we must know him to be triune. In the second place, only the doctrine of the Trinity explains how Jesus and the Holy Spirit can be God. He who denies that Jesus is God cannot be saved. But to say that Jesus is God is to ask the question, how, while Jesus walked on earth as God, could God also be in heaven? The doctrine of the Trinity gives us the answer to that. And then, the Holy Spirit is God. He's God in us, living and dwelling in our hearts. But how can God be dwelling in our hearts while God is in heaven, and at the same time, Jesus as God sits at the right hand of the Father? The doctrine of the Trinity provides us with the answer to that question. God is three persons in one being. We saw last week that the Christian faith, the Catholic undoubted Christian faith based on the Scriptures, is the faith which must be believed unto salvation. And we saw last week that the foundational doctrine of that faith is this doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. It should come as no surprise to you and to me then to hear that the Christian church from early days has confessed that there is no salvation apart from faith in the triune God. We read in the Athanasian Creed, "Whosoever will be saved, before all things it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly." And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons, nor dividing the essence. The Athanasian Creed goes on at length to explain the doctrine of the Trinity, and it concludes with these words, "He therefore that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity." Because the doctrine of the Trinity is that important, it must come as no surprise to us that the church has had to fight for it in years past, and we must today. Satan has many methods and many ways in which he will destroy the church, but we all understand that one way to destroy anything is to attack its very foundation. And we have before us today the foundation of the Christian faith. If the devil then can cause the church to think that this doctrine of the Trinity is absurd or is beyond our ability even to understand, if he can get us to say that this is a dusty old doctrine, let's put it on the shelf and forget about it and worry about issues that are more current to today, then he has gone far in destroying the Church of Jesus Christ. We must grow in our understanding of this doctrine, see its importance, and be ready to die for it, if indeed it is, as we confess, a doctrine apart from believing which one cannot be saved. Not only so, but in confessing it, we show our true love of that God who reveals himself as three in one. I call your attention this morning to God triune. First of all, knowing this doctrine. Secondly, contending for this doctrine, and finally, seeing the importance of this doctrine. We're going to set forth the basic aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity this morning, rather briefly, at least brief in comparison to the amount of time I've given to it in sermons past. The first thing we have to see about the doctrine of the Trinity as we explain it is that it teaches that God is one in being and three in person. Now it's true, let's acknowledge it at the outset, we cannot comprehend this, that is, our finite human minds will not be able to go away this morning saying, "I understand that doctrine thoroughly and exhaustively." And it's good we can't. Our God is greater than we are. If we can fully comprehend him, he's not much of a God. But we can begin to understand this doctrine rightly. And in beginning to understand and explaining how God can be one and three, we have to make a distinction between a being and a person. A being is a thing that exists. That's very simple. And we're saying that God is one being, one God. A person, that's a little more difficult term to understand. A person is a self-conscious, willing, thinking, acting individual inside of a being. We are beings. We are human beings. Inside our human being, that is our human body and our human soul, is a person. One person in one being. The person in us is that part that thinks and wills and chooses and acts. In the one being of God are three persons, each of whom think, will, act, and speak. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we've explained this doctrine of the Trinity, then, as being a matter of God's being three persons in one being, we have first of all done justice to the oneness of God. We have not taught that there are three different gods. We are in conformity with the Scriptures, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And Matthew 19, verse 17, where Jesus says to the rich young ruler, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." By which he was saying, by implication to that rich young ruler, "You think of me as merely a man, but you will call me good? Does not the fact that only God is good and that you call me good, by implication, amount to your confession that I am God?" And we're in conformity with the Scriptures in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, "But to us there is but one God." Explaining the doctrine of the Trinity the way we have also avoided the error of dividing God into three parts. It is not the case that God is one being divided into three as you take a pie, perhaps, and cut it into three slices. God has no parts. The Father is fully God, eternally God, truly God, possessing all the attributes of God. The Son is eternally God, fully God, possessing all the attributes of God. And the Holy Spirit is fully God, eternally God, possessing all the attributes of God. As we explain the doctrine of the Trinity the way we just did, we do not create a hierarchy. We do not say that within the being of God, one is higher, the Father is on top, second is the Son, third is the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's an order in which we list the names. It's impossible to list the three names simultaneously. But when we speak of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that order, we do not mean that one is higher than the other and another lower than the others. We've done justice at the same time to the divinity, the Godhood of each of the three persons by saying God is one being, three persons. So that's the first thing we have to say this morning in explaining the doctrine of the Trinity. And then the second thing that we have to say in order to explain what the content of that doctrine is to say that each person is really a distinct person within the being of the Godhead. And that distinction comes out in different ways. It comes out in their name. I suppose it's not unusual for us to name one person with three different names. We give our children a first name and a middle name, and then perhaps they get a nickname. But when we hear of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Godhead, we immediately must understand that there are three names indicates three persons. And each name even tells us something about how each person is distinct. What does a father do that makes him father? What does one do that gives him a right to the name Father? He begets. He's the cause of the existence of another person. And so in the Trinity, there is a Father because the Father begets the Son. Never were a Father and a Son the same person. A Father never begets himself. That the first person is Father and the second person is Son, therefore, indicates to you and to me that there is a distinction in the persons of the Trinity. And then the Holy Spirit, and the word Spirit literally means breath. The Holy Spirit, as the breath that proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father, the Holy Spirit as that bond that unites Father and Son together in loving fellowship is himself another person. The breath of a Father is not the Father. You can't confuse the two. We don't in everyday life. We wouldn't even think of it. And so within the Godhead, there are three distinct persons. Their names indicate their distinction, but so do their works. And our catechism and article, or rather Lord's Day 8, draws attention to that. God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, and God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Just as the Father begets the Son, so God as Father begets all creation. He is its Father. He is the Creator. We speak of Him as Creator for that reason, and it makes sense that we view God as Creator and call Him Father. But who is it then who died on the cross to save us from our sins? It was Jesus Christ. Not the Father, but the Son laid down his life. And who is it who works in us to draw us into loving, holy fellowship with God? But the Spirit. The Father doesn't. The Spirit does not. Rather, the Son does not. The Spirit does. Let's not be left with the impression, though, that to be God is sort of like being a business. Sort of like dividing up the work between three of us. Somebody sets the table, somebody clears the table, somebody else does the dishes. One man milks the cows, one man feeds the cows, and another man does the field work. Let's not be left with the impression that God, as it is, divides up the work of salvation and gives to each a part. Really, the triune God creates, redeems, and sanctifies, but through the person of the Son who became Jesus Christ, and by the work of the Spirit who dwells in our hearts. With that, we've done what we're going to today to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. It remains in this first point yet to see that this is the doctrine of the Trinity as the Church has confessed it throughout the ages and as is biblical. I have set forth today no new thing nor anything different from what the Church has confessed. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8, Belgic Confession, Article 8, shows that Reformed churches take this view of God. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed all teach the doctrine of the Trinity as it has been set forth. Nothing said to this point should be offensive to anyone who confesses to be Christian. In fact, the Reformed share this doctrine then with the Anabaptists, with Rome, and with the Lutherans. Later on this morning, God willing, I will show you that as Reformed, there is something about the doctrine of the Trinity that makes it even more precious to us. We have a reason not now to throw in the towel with all of them and say, well, we all believe in the same triune God. Let's just all get along together and join forces together to teach the Trinity. No, the Reformed can do that, can defend the doctrine of the Trinity in a unique way. By the end of the sermon, you will see how. But it is so that this doctrine is Christian, broadly Christian, one which every Christian must confess. Its basis is found throughout Scripture. The Old Testament, we don't ever read so clearly that God is triune. Once we understand from the New Testament the biblical evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity, we can go back in the Old Testament and see how it was taught there. God revealed it. Perhaps the people didn't fully understand it. But how it wasn't entirely a secret that God kept all throughout the Old Testament. We read Genesis 1, verse 2, because there already we saw that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In the beginning, God created the world. His Spirit was present upon the face of the waters, and He created by His Word, which Word, John says, was Christ, the triune God involved in creation. Then Genesis 1, verse 26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image," indicates that God is more than one. He's not speaking to a creature. He's certainly not speaking to man because man wasn't created yet. He's not speaking to the birds, and he's not speaking to the water and to the other animals. He's speaking to the other persons of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. It's when you understand the doctrine of the Trinity that you can see how Isaiah teaches it. I don't have a reference right now, but a number of places, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 42. As Isaiah prophesies of the coming of the Messiah, that Messiah would be the servant of Jehovah, so he would not be the fullness of Jehovah, he would be Jehovah's servant. And upon that servant of Jehovah would come the Spirit of Jehovah, all three persons of the Trinity. We have then, when Jesus is baptized in Matthew 3, Jesus himself being baptized, the Spirit of God coming on him like a dove, and the voice of God the Father from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You have Jesus' word as he ascended to the disciples that they must baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. One name, not the names of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The one name that has three aspects to it, because in the one being of God are three persons. And you have the apostolic benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." I'm not saying that I've exhausted the biblical evidence of the doctrine of the Trinity, but what's been set forth there, the main passages in which it's evident that this doctrine is biblical. How do we know this triune God? Not by our own reason, not by our own intellect, but because God hath so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. For this doctrine of the Trinity, the church has contended throughout history. Historically, this was the first doctrine that caused much dissension in the Church of Jesus Christ in the early centuries after the apostles died. And again, that's understandable because this is the foundational doctrine on which all of the Christian faith rests. So that God in his providence, who sends heresies for the church to contend with, and forces the church through those heresies to come to a deeper and clearer understanding of her faith, caused her to deal with this one first. There were a number of errors, heresies, that arose, especially in the 200s AD, that showed the need for the church to come to a clearer understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. All of these errors have one thing in common, and that is that they deny that God has three persons. They all teach one being and one person. There was no heresy, no person pretending to be truly a Christian who said, no, the church has to believe in three gods, three different gods. All knew there was but one God. What was denied was the threeness of that God. You have then a group called the Patripassionists, who said that there was only one God and only one person in that Godhead. And that person was the Father, but the Father himself is the one who came down in Jesus Christ and died on the cross. Jesus was the Father. And that leads to the name of this heresy, Patripassionism, meaning the Father suffered. That points out its error. Did the Father die on the cross to save us from our sins? Do not the Scriptures make clear that it was the Son who died? Secondly, you have the error of Socinianism, which teaches again that there is one God and one person, and that person is the Father, that if there's any sense in which Jesus is God, it's not because he's God as part of the being of God. In other words, it's not that he's really God. He's just given the honorary title of God. He's called the Son of God as a token of honor for the work he did. You have, thirdly, the error of Sabellianism. By the way, I know you'll forget these words, but if you would read Belgic Confession, Article 9, you'll find some of the names of the men after whom these heresies are named listed there. The Church explicitly, in Article 9 of the Belgic Confession, says of the men and the heresies named after them, these are wrong. So what does Sabellianism teach? It teaches that God is one in being and one in person again, but that God revealed himself in three different ways, as if, to use the analogy of a movie or a drama, and in using that as an analogy, in no way to condone our making use of and being entertained by such ungodly entertainment, as if a man played the part of one person in the first act, and so he had a certain mascot. And then before the second act, he had to change his costume because he had to play a different part. And then there was a third act later, and he had to again go behind the scenes and put on a different costume again because he played a third part. Sabellianism teaches that one God, one person, in the Old Testament appeared as Father. And while Jesus Christ was on earth, appeared as Son, and in the New Testament appears as Holy Spirit. And then fourthly, there was the error of Arianism, which taught that Jesus Christ is not God. God is one being and one person, but Jesus was the highest creature, and so is worthy of our honor as the highest creature, though not God. Four main different errors and other variations on them, which arose in the 200s and caused the church to have to contend for this faith. Now, the church fought for this, first of all, through her fathers, some of the Orthodox preachers. And one who's notable and should be mentioned is Athanasius. There is the Athanasian Creed named after him, probably not written by him, but named after him, and recognizing that Athanasius is the one man, especially, through whom God caused the church to stand for the truth of the doctrine of the Trinity. He taught that Christ is truly God, what all those heresies had denied. And yet he taught that Christ as truly God is not identical with the Father, and therefore that there was a need for the church to understand that in the one being of Godhead were three persons. But it wasn't enough for the church to just have some men who were preaching the truth, so that you have to decide for yourself, well, who's right? Is it this man or is it that man? Is it Arius or is it Athanasius? The church had to come together and put down black on white what she believed so that the disputes could be settled. And she did that in the early councils. In 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea, from which we get our Nicene Creed, in which the church made very clear that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, so he's not just a creature, God of God, so he's truly divine, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father in the Nicene Creed. And the part dealing with Jesus and the second person of the Trinity, the church made clear that she considered Jesus to be truly God. What was not clearly done in 325 was what you would find now in the part about the Holy Ghost, emphasizing that the Holy Ghost is God. The church didn't do that. The focus up till that point was on the question, was Christ God? And so after the Nicene Creed, though the church had to agree, okay, now Jesus is God, the question was, but is the Holy Spirit God? And because there was dissension on that, in 381, there was another council held in Constantinople at which the part about the Holy Ghost was strengthened. The Lord and giver of life who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The church said, the Holy Spirit is God also. But there's one word in the Nicene Creed that was not found yet and not put in 381. And that's the words, and the Son. One word in Latin, who proceedeth from the Father, and the Son. And so there was still discussion and disagreement in the church as to the nature of the Holy Spirit's work and his relationship to the other persons. So that in 589 at Toledo, the Council of Toledo, the church added that word, and the Son, laying the basis, though I don't think at all she realized at that time, for a clear understanding of the triune God as a covenant God who has within himself genuine covenant fellowship. That was our church history lesson as regards how the church in the past has contended for this doctrine. But, beloved, that contention isn't over, and it mustn't be. You and I are called to continue today to fight for and defend the doctrine of the Trinity. Against who? Belgic Confession, Article 9, not only listed many heretics whose names you don't recognize, except that I told you some of them, but it lists the Jews and the Mohammedans. Are not those two religions, Jews and Islam, prevalent today and real threats to Christianity? Again, so many might say, but they all believe there's one God. Let's look at what we have in common and let's join forces with them. The child of God who loves God as he revealed himself in his word, three in one, says, no, they are not Christian organizations and religions. We have so much not in common, we are not to view them as brothers and sisters. We are to view them as heathen, unsaved unbelievers. Jews teach that Jesus is not the Christ. And teaching that Jesus is not the Christ, deny that he is God, and so deny that he is the Son of God. Islam teaches that Allah is the only God, and Muhammad is his prophet. Jews and Islam have far more in common with each other than does either one of them with Christianity. So if you know of a Jew, if you work with one, I mean, of course, not an ethnic Jew, but a practicing Jew, or if you know of or work with one who adheres to the teachings of Islam, we have to understand how radically different we are from they, and against such religions, we must contend for the notion, the doctrine of the Trinity. But even within Christianity, this doctrine is weakened. It's practically weakened when we say of it, it's really just abstract, it's really just words. Some theologians had a lot of time on their hands, so they got busy debating this one. It has no real bearing on my life. To say that is to weaken the doctrine of the Trinity. We'll see in a moment what bearing it does have on our life. And in Christianity today, the deity of Christ is questioned. Subtly, not blatantly perhaps, but question for all that. Many modern versions of the Bible, the New International Version among them, weaken and question the deity of Christ. When in passages like John 1 verse 14 and 18, instead of translating God's only begotten Son, they say the one and only, not even making clear that they're referring, that it's referring to Jesus, but leaving the question, is this talking about God? God the one and only? There's a weakening of the deity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. We have to contend for this doctrine. How? Well, in the first place, we have to contend for it by striving to understand it more deeply. You sit this morning under a sermon on the topic. Would you read an article about it? Or a book, even? Would you stretch your understanding by working to digest the words, printed words, of some faithfully Christian and Reformed person teaching you more about this doctrine? So quick we are to say that book is too hard, that article is beyond me, I'm not even going to touch it. I've got some trivial stuff here that I don't have to hardly think about. I can read that much more easily. Let's stretch ourselves. Let's read about this doctrine. In the second place, we contend for it every Sunday, don't we? Because the God we come to worship is, we confess, the triune God. We leave the house of God hearing the blessing of the triune God pronounced upon us. We bring our children for baptism and baptize them into the name of the triune God, saying that salvation is found in Him and in Him alone. There are ways in which we contend for this doctrine, not anything different than what we're already doing, except to do it in the consciousness. God is triune. I know it. I believe it. I live in the light of it. Now, why is this so important? To help us contend for it, let's see the importance of the doctrine. I said earlier that it explains the truth about the one true God, and that it sets forth how Jesus and the Spirit can be God. But now we come to something even more basic yet. The doctrine of the Trinity teaches that God is a covenant God. Three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. And what does Father and Son tell you? Don't those very names picture a family? God is a family God. He's not like an idol. He's unlike any other being called God who knows nothing about covenant fellowship. Jehovah is a God who knows covenant fellowship in Himself. When He brings you and me to salvation, He does more than forgive our sins. He does more than say, well, I won't punish you. That's the only hope that the worshiper of an idol has. That's the pagan religion's view of salvation. At least I won't get punished now. The triune covenant God in saving does more than say, well, you won't get punished now. He says, come and share the life of the covenant. The blessed life of the triune God. Doesn't this make it all the more relevant? If God is a family God, if within the being of God there is Father and Son, and they live together in love, in harmony, in fellowship, I have a pattern how I must live in my family. And I as a father, and you who are fathers, a pattern for how we must see our children live with each other, and we with them, in love, in fellowship, in harmony. The doctrine of the Trinity, if we understand its implications, will be the very reason why my family is different than the family of the ungodly unbeliever, where there is no fellowship. The doctrine of the Trinity will be the reason why I, as a covenant father, when I see the fellowship in my family divided by hearing of bickering and seeing strife, why I address that my life and my family might reflect covenant fellowship of God. That first is the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. In the second place, the doctrine of the Trinity sets the foundation for our understanding that God, this covenant triune God, is a gracious God. First of all, the Trinity reminds us that salvation is of grace because it reminds us that God does not need us. God himself is getting no personal benefit. I don't mean to deny the fact that he is glorified in saving us. That's true. But it isn't that he has a need that we satisfy. He does not save us because he's lonely. He's not one being, one person saying, I'm alone, I want a friend. He is happy from all eternity within himself. And he would be happy to all eternity within himself, enjoying his covenant life, that he takes a sinner such as we are and brings us into saving fellowship with him, is not because he needs us, but because he would share his blessed life with us. And what blessedness it is. Redeemed from the bondage of sin, in which there was no happiness, to enjoy the happiness of the life of God. The privileged people we are. Then, the doctrine of the Trinity sets the foundation for understanding God's grace, because it shows us that God saves us by giving himself for us and to us. He sends his own Son into our flesh. Christ bears our sin and our punishment and dies on the cross. And yet God, in all of that, has not changed a bit. But he's given up himself for us. He sends his Spirit into our hearts. In the meantime, he has not changed a bit. He has not lowered himself, but he's lifting us up. Peter even says that we are partakers of the divine nature. The Spirit working in us, the blessings of salvation, brings us up to be more and more like God. Well, we'll never be God. That isn't the idea. But we begin to share in his blessedness. Do you think of that? When somebody says, oh, the doctrine of the Trinity, it's so irrelevant. It's so impractical. Child of God who understands it says, oh no. It sets the foundation not only for my life in my home. It gives me incentive to worship him. It instills gratitude in my heart. Causes me to understand more what great blessings he has in store for me as he brings me to share in his blessed covenant life. Contend then for this doctrine also. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us more and more to understand that thou, as a covenant God, art a great and glorious God. Give us more and more, as we live as thy children, to pattern our life after thine, more and more to taste the blessedness of salvation in thee. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 233. There is no God but thee alone, nor works like thine, O Lord Most High. All nations shall surround thy throne, and their Creator glorify. Let's sing 1, 5, and 6 of 233. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.